It's my privilege to introduce Pastor Kyle Franklin. Last Sunday morning, we had Pastor Jim Vogel from the Northeast Fellowship, and he talked about how Baptist churches are supposed to be are independent, but not isolated. And I think this is a good illustration of how us as independent church and Belfast as independent church can encourage one another. We've helped them out financially, and Kyle's been here before. Pastor Kyle's been here before to speak, to fill the pulpit for me, a blessing to me personally, but I know it blessed many of you as well. So it's our privilege to have him back for this evening and next Sunday evening as well. Kyle, come share the word with us.
I'm actually very grateful for Dr. Vogel's approach on independent Baptist churches, but still interdependent Baptist churches, because as many of you know, if you know our story, First Baptist Church of Belfast wouldn't exist anymore if it wasn't for our interdependence with other churches such as yourself. The partnership with you guys, Central Baptist up in Yorkshire and First Baptist in Wyoming has been absolutely critical as we've been starting there. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing an update on that. I will tell you things are going very well. We have actually started to see visitors who've been coming and staying, coming back multiple weeks in a row, which has been a real encouragement. And the neat thing is, it's not just visitors who are finding us through the website. It's not just visitors who are finding us on Facebook. What we actually have is people of our church feel comfortable inviting people to come to church with them for the first time in probably over a decade. So that's just been huge to watch that take place and to see that process as it's worked out. But tonight, I'm actually taking a series I preached in the past. It's a four-message series, and I have 2 weeks to preach it. So I checked, and we have an hour tonight, right? So so from this point, we should be getting out around 7:30, and that'll work great. But I've condensed it quite a bit, and we're going to work through it. But you see the title, In Word and Deed, and it's a little bit misleading because we're not going to actually get to the Word and Deed part till next week. But what this series is we're actually going to be taking a look at a diagram. This is a diagram that I picked up along the way. This is not original to me. I want to get that out of the way right off the bat. This is original to a gentleman by the name of Pastor Mike Paris in Ithaca, New York. But I asked him when I was coming out here, is this something that you would mind if I used in the church in Belfast and shared with them? And he said no. He had no problem with that. So just going to work our way through this diagram. What this diagram is in my mind, it is an exploration, a condensing of the scripture that talks about what is the purpose of the local church. Why do we exist as a local church? What are the things that we are supposed to do in this body, in this community that we call the local church? And if we're going to start with the diagram, we're going to start with that bottom trapezoid right there because it's the foundation. Now, I guess it was actually close to 2.5 years ago now. I took a trip with my father, and he said, hop in the car, I want to show you something. I just bought a house. I said, okay. So we got in the car, we took a drive, and we're headed out the road, and I knew the general area of where we were going. And so we got close, and I saw this house off to the left-hand side of the road as we were driving, and this was a nightmare house. I mean, this house, it looked like something straight out of a horror film, where you knew if you walked in the front door, you weren't coming back out. It was pretty scary. I mean, it had trees growing in through the side of the building. The roof was shot. It was horrific. And so I made the joke very sly at the time. I said, well, Dad, I know you said you bought a fixer-upper, but at least it's not that bad. And then he proceeded to pull into the next parking lot, turn around, and pull into the driveway of Nightmare House. We went inside. We started looking around. And I got to tell you, there was not much redeeming it once you got inside. Cobwebs hanging about eye level. There was rodent remains everywhere. It was not a good house. So by the time he walked me through all this, very excited about this house that he just bought. I mean, over the moon excited about this house that he just bought. I had to ask him, I'm like, Dad, why? why would you buy this house? And his answer was one sentence long. The foundation is solid. My dad knew, looking at that house, that with a solid foundation, he could do whatever he wanted. He could change everything about that house. Because it was set on a solid foundation, he knew that he had made a wise investment. So as we jump in, as we look at this diagram, that's eventually, as we add one piece at a time, going to develop into what I think is the purpose or purposes of the church, we've got to start with what is the foundation of the church? What is it that the church is built on? And I think in order to do that, we got to start with the two great C's. That is the Great Commandments and the Great Commission. I think everything about the foundation of the church starts right here with these two. And we're going to look at a ton of scripture tonight. Most of it I will put up right up on the screen. All the references will be up there. I encourage you, if you are just the expert pro sword challenge person, go ahead and try to keep up. If you're not, if that's just going to get overwhelming for you, just jot down the references and look them up when you get home later. That's fine. But as we start, we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And I really want to take a look at these great commandments that Christ gave in the gospel. And Mark is not the only gospel that you will find these in. It's not even the one that people most traditionally go to. You will also find this passage in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 22. But today I want to take a look at Mark chapter 12 and read verses 28 through 34. And Mark 12, 28 says this, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, if I had asked you what the great commandments were, chances are a number of you could have given me those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, pretty much any grown Jewish man in this time should have been able to answer that question the same way. Because they would have been praying this on an almost daily basis in a prayer that's called the Shema. So this wouldn't, it comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and it would not have in any way been strange to this scribe who was coming to talk to Christ. In fact, as you read further on down, if you go all the way down to verse 34, what you'll find is that the scribe tells Jesus that he's right. He says, "Yep, you got it right, Jesus." It's like, you realize you just corrected, told the author that he got it right? Okay, good job. But what Christ is trying to say here right off the bat is if you've got to pick the two most important things, the two most important things to build your foundation on, it's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Whatever is in your life, whatever circumstances, whatever anything comes into your life, love God with everything you are. Now, sometimes this is listed with three parts, sometimes this is listed with two parts, heart, soul, mind, strength. All that aside, what Christ is saying is, with every part of your being, all of it, love the Lord your God. And once you have that down, once you love the Lord your God with everything you have, love your neighbor. Now, when it comes to loving your neighbor, we're very familiar with that phrase that's then partnered with a parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to take the time to review the whole parable tonight, but eventually what we find through that parable is that what Christ tells the people is that the people who are your neighbors is everyone that God brings into your path. There is no discrimination there. You cannot say that these people are my neighbors because I like them, and these people over here, they're not my neighbors because I don't like them. It doesn't work that way. Everyone that God brings into your path as a believer is a neighbor. So So love the Lord your God with everything you have, every bit, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, one of the ways that plays out, that love for your neighbor, is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, this is the second part of that foundation. Matthew 28 goes on to say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what Christ has shared with us, what he says is the most important thing, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When he's all ready to go back to heaven, when he is just about to ascend, to take his spot next to his Father, he says this: "This is a way that you show your love for your neighbor, to go and make disciples and teach them all the things that I've commanded you." Now, not surprising that when Christ gives a statement that 2,000 years later, that we always end up having discussions as to what did he really mean, and we always end up on one extreme or the other. And in this case, we always end up saying either it's all about making more disciples. The Great Commission is all about evangelizing the world. We need to go to the othermost parts of the world and share the gospel, and nothing else matters. Or we end up on the other extreme, and we say, no. He says make disciples and teach them. So it must mean what he really wants us to do is focus on teaching in the local church, making better disciples. But I heard this for the first time a few years ago when I visited a church up in Rochester, and they said, "Why can't it be both? Why can't we make both more and better disciples?" Because the first step of discipleship is the moment of salvation. When we come to know Christ, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we're given the opportunity to start developing as a follower of Jesus Christ or a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we don't want to stop there. We have to start there, but we don't want to stop there. We want to continue to develop through the Great Commission to make both more and better disciples. All right, so that's our foundation. The Great Commandments and the Great Commission. The two things that Christ gives is the most important thing that he's going to build this church, this thing called church on. And now if you see our diagram, what you'll notice is that after that trapezoid on the bottom, there's this large upward orange arrow, and then four smaller arrows underneath it. Those four smaller arrows are what we're going to touch on next week. So this is a two-week series, and we're going to touch on those four smaller arrows. But this week, I want to spend some time looking at this one big overarching arrow. And that is the arrow of worship. And the reason it's the big arrow is not because it's more important than everything else on the diagram. It's not that it's the better thing than everything else on the diagram. We've already said it's built on the foundation. But it's because all four of those smaller arrows are going to fall under the umbrella of worship. Everything we say that we do as a church, whether that's here in Allegheny or in Belfast, New York, or in India, it doesn't matter. It's all going to fall under the category of worship to our God. So if that's the case, what I want to do is just look at eight truths about worship tonight. I get lists on my desk all the time through magazines and through emails and through websites that are lists of the top 100 things that you can do to improve your church, or the top 25 things to know that your church is a healthy church. It's uncanny how many lists there are out there. But I'm going to dump another one on you tonight. Eight truths about worship that should define how we go about it. The first one is, why do we worship? We worship because he demands it. One of the reasons that we worship our God is because he demands it of us. If you take a look, I've put all the scriptures right up on the screen because we are going to fly through these since I only really have about 5 minutes left to do eight things. You do the math. All right. He says in Romans 14:11, it says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. And in Luke 4:8, he says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now again, these eight truths all come out of the New Testament, which means I'm actually leaving out the biggest body of work on worship in Scripture. If we were going to cover all the Scripture on worship, we would be here well past midnight. These are eight truths, I meant to say it before, that all come out of the New Testament. One, we worship because he demands it. Now, when we see these verses, we see that Jesus tells him that there is coming a day where we will not have a choice. There is coming a day where no one on earth will have a choice. We will all be forced to bow before our God and worship him. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, it won't matter. And in the meantime, before we get to that day, we've already been given the command that we should be doing it now. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is a command. We need to be doing that. But as believers, worship should be so much more than that. While this is true that he does demand it, and as a result, we should respond, really, we want to worship our God because he's worthy. We worship our God because he is worthy of our worship. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, later on in the book that we already started reading from this morning, says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He says, it's because we know this God is so powerful, so amazing, so capable of doing such incredible things, we need to worship him. We need to direct our praise, our glory, back to him. Then in Philippians 4:20, he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. He lists two different roles of authority there, our God and our Father. And just again reminds us that the glory is due to him now and forever. We worship him, yes, because he commands it, but also because he is worthy and he deserves it. But also because of what he's done. We worship our God because of what we have already seen him do. We sang, standing on the promises, great is thy faithfulness. It's two songs that, especially when put together like that, back to back, just point out the incredible nature of our God. The fact that, yes, he has made us great promises for the future, and that's awesome. But we can put hope in that, we can trust in that, because we can also look back at all the things he's done. We can look at his track record throughout Scripture and come to the conclusion that the number of times that God has broken his promises to man is zero. Not one single time has our God broken a single promise that he has ever made. We worship him in part because of what he has already done. Hebrews 12:28 through 20 and 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And Romans 11:36 tells us, praise be to the God and Father, for from him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, and whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The idea that God has actually purchased us, he paid something for us. And he paid for us with the life of his son. What he has done to fulfill his promises in the past should cause us to direct our worship, our praise, and our focus to him. Another thing about worship is that we should be doing it continually, without stop. Because he's commanded it, because he's worthy, because of what he's done, we should worship him continually. Hebrews 13 says this: "Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name." And if we're going to worship him continually, what that means is we're going to do that both in good times and in the bad times. We see numerous examples throughout the New Testament, but no matter what the people of God were experiencing, they continued to praise God. Whether that's Acts 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them because they were worshiping in prison. And then James commands, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. And is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise." What we see here is through between Acts 16 and James 5, the idea that both when you're in prison and things are going horribly bad, and when you are cheerful, it doesn't matter. In both circumstances, the result should be to be singing praise. And if we're going to do it all the time in good and bad situations, that means we're going to end up worshiping everywhere. And in Acts chapter 17, we see that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And the cool truth about this in the New Testament is that's new. That is something that we have that even the nation of Israel did not have the privilege of. The nation of Israel went to a place, specific place, to worship their God. In the New Testament, through the Holy Spirit taking residence in our lives personally, that means everywhere you go, God goes with you. There is no one place where we have to go worship God. So whether we're in the car, whether we're at work, whether we're at church, doesn't matter. Where we are, the Holy Spirit is, and we can worship God everywhere. This one could be a whole message in itself, but we worship in spirit and truth. This comes from the section of John where Christ is talking with the woman at the well, and they're talking about where you worship and how you worship, and Jesus declares to her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The idea here, he tells her that because the Messiah had come, now mankind has the opportunity to approach God directly through the Spirit. Because of this, the physical location no longer mattered, and all that mattered now was that we come in the Spirit to worship God, and we come with genuine hearts before him. We need to worship God in the genuineness of our hearts to say, wherever we are, we're going to direct our praise to God. And the final truth about worship for this evening is that worship is evangelistic. And your first thought might be, but you just said we need to have the Spirit in order to worship. And you're right. But in 1 Corinthians, as Paul's talking to them about forms of worship and how they should be worshiping together as a body, he comes to the end of it and says, here's the reason why your service should be ordered. Because here's what's going to happen when people watch your worship as an outsider. He says, the secrets of the heart are laid bare. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God, declaring that God is among you in very truth. This is the response, Paul's saying, of an unbeliever who watches genuine worship in spirit and in truth. That his heart will be laid bare, and he will fall on his face, and he will worship God. So genuine worship in spirit and in truth is evangelistic in nature. So just in conclusion, in order to love the Lord our God with all of our being, we need to obey and love our neighbor as ourselves by fulfilling the great commissioning as a church, and to make more and better disciples in Christ by introducing them to the great truth of the gospel and teaching them all the things that Christ taught us. That's our foundation. And then when it comes to worship, we need to answer the two questions. Why do we worship? Because he's commanded us, because he's worthy, and because of what he's done. And how do we worship? Continually, everywhere, every place, every time, and evangelistically, so that an outside world will see what our worship looks like and want to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this thing you call church. Father, it's one of the most exciting things that's available to us on this planet today. Father, you're going to work through your church to reach this planet. And while we don't always understand that because we look around and we see how flawed we are, we should be reminded by worship through focusing on you how flawed you are not and how perfect you are, that you could use a flawed body such as us to reach this planet. We thank you for that, and we'll praise you forever. In your Son's name.